Of Exodus, for those of you who brought your Bibles, if you go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 17, we're going to be particularly looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. You should have received an outline as you came in on the break. It's a yellow sheet of paper. If you don't have it, if you would raise your hand, one of the ushers can bring you a copy. This morning, as we look at these seven verses, divided them up into really a simple outline, they, meaning the people of Israel, grumbled, Moses cried, and God provided. They grumbled, Moses cried, and God provided. Nestled and deep within the book of Judges, and actually occupying the largest portion of the book of Judges, is the wonderful story that we are all familiar with, the story of Gideon and Gideon's son. But you remember the story that's many times told in Sunday schools. The story of Gideon, the man with great faith. The story of Gideon, the one who is trusting in God and with 300 men overcomes 120,000 Midianites. And Gideon does the impossible. But if you unpack that story a little bit and look specifically at what the author is particularly communicating, there's a couple of things that you'll notice. One would be this, that Gideon has been privy to at least 10 different manifestations of God Himself. He has either had God Himself audibly through the angel of the Lord speak a promise. He has seen miraculous things happen as the angel of the Lord goes into the fire as his offering is consumed. He will throw out fleeces, two of them, and God will miraculously answer Gideon's prayers. But you'll notice that what pushes Gideon over the edge to finally trust God is the time when Gideon goes down into the Midianite camp and there listens to two men who are talking about a dream that they had had. And one of the men says they had this dream that this loaf of bread rolled into the camp and basically destroyed them, and it was Gideon. And when Gideon heard that, when Gideon heard the dream of an unbeliever, his faith was empowered and he stepped out, trusted God, and defeated the Midianites. You see, the story of Gideon's not a story of this man with great faith, but instead, it's a story of a man who's struggling to believe God. It's a story of a man who's struggling to trust the promises of God. To trust that Yahweh, this one who's promised He will destroy these people, that He will be true to His Word. When we look at the story of Gideon, it should be very easy to see ourselves as we are often men and women who struggle to believe the promises of God. Here in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, we find a people who are struggling to believe and trust God, just like Gideon. They have seen miraculous things. They have experienced and been a part of the mighty workings of Yahweh. And yet still, they stumble. Still, they grumble. If we are to be the people that God has called us to be, we, by His grace, appropriated through faith, are to be a people who trust God at His Word and are willing not only to believe Him, but willing to live in light of that belief. And this morning, I want to talk about that living in light of what God has done. As we said, we're going to look at their grumbling, Moses crying, and God's providing. But before we do, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Lord, it's so easy for us to read these stories, these inspired accounts, and distance ourselves from them, thinking that we are not capable, or perhaps maybe we are all too capable of replicating their responses. But God, You have written these stories and these accounts as examples unto us that we might recognize and appropriate Your grace. And I pray, Lord, this morning that You would help us as we look at this passage, that You would change us. Lord, that You would conform us into the image of Your Son, that Your words would leap off the pages. Lord, they're already alive and they're already active. But Lord, will You illumine our hearts? Will You illumine our minds that we might be able to see, to know, to behold, to experience, to savor, to cherish, to adore Your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and Lord. It's in His mighty name that we ask it. Amen. If you would stand with me, I want to read Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. If you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, we meet one of the most interesting characters, in my opinion, all of literature. His name is Puddleglum. And Puddleglum, if you don't know, is a marsh wiggle. These particular marsh wiggles live in the marsh, a swampy type area, and they are forever known as people who have a distinctly pessimistic view about everything in life. So much so that Puddleglum would say to Eustace, the boy in the story, "Good morning, Eustace," and he would, before Eustace would have an opportunity to reply, he would say things like this, "But when I say it's good, I don't mean it won't turn to rain, to snow, to fog, or thunder. Ah, you probably didn't get any sleep anyway." "Oh no," they responded, "we had a lovely sleep." Later he says he's going to go fix them some eel soup But they probably won't like it after tasting it. They said they adore it. They love it. Puddle Glum goes on to say, you can probably try to light a fire, but you probably aren't going to be able to light a fire because the wood's probably wet. And on and on and on, Puddle Glum goes throughout life. And in fact, Puddle Glum is seen not as your typical marsh wiggle, but he is an uncanny, encouraging, optimistic marsh wiggle. And yet, everything he sees throughout most of the story is clouded with negativity. He has a grumbling frame. The people here in Israel that we're looking at this morning are a people that I think could be characterized as people who have a grumbling frame. And I think if you're like me, you can identify with that. I can identify with that. Part of that goes to the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world that's not perfect, a world that has disease, a world where there's hardships and heartaches, divorce, a world where the strong pick on the weak, the wealthy abuse the poor. And somehow I think that has caused us, or at least helped us, take a negative view on life. Well, these people here in Israel are walking in the wilderness. They are walking in basically a desert land, a land filled with rocks, filled with hardship. And now they're at a place here in Rephidim, which is near Sinai, which is the same as Horeb. Whenever you see the mountain of Horeb or mountain of Sinai, they're the same thing. Mountain of Horeb or mountain Sinai, that's where Moses or God spoke to Moses of the burning bush, you remember? And that's where the Israelites come back and they return to this mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the many things that we'll be talking about in the future. But here they're at Rephidim and they have nothing to drink. And so they begin to charge Moses with wrongdoing. They begin to grumble against Moses. I think if we were to look at traits or those things that would characterize people who are quick to grumble, I think we could talk about many, but a couple that would come to the forefront would be this. A people that are quick to grumble are people that are quick not to be grateful. People that are rather unthankful. You know, I think one of the reasons why we so identify with Puddle Glum or these people here in chapter 17 is because we have so much. It goes without saying that we live in a world that is almost seemingly made for our comfort. And the thought of sleeping on a hard bed, or the thought of an air conditioning not working, the thought of having to share a car, not to have two cars, but only to have one for a particular time, seems to get at the root of who we are as people. You see, we have a proclivity as a people to expect a life of ease, don't we? I know I do. And I know many times it's easy for me to grumble. It's easy for me to complain when things aren't happening the way that I would intend. I think there is a tendency for those who grumble to desire a life of ease, to somehow think that their life should be one of laxity, one of easiness. It was interesting. We had the opportunity to go to Explore Park as a family a couple days ago. And I loved, and my kids, maybe they didn't love it as much. But we went to this one site where this man had built this house in this fort and had basically built it all himself in the last 4 years. And he said something that I just loved and picked up on. We talked about it as a family. The kids probably thought I talked about it too much. But this is what he said. He says, you know what? He says, wow, in the 1700s, they loved children. Loved having lots of children. Why? Well, because children work. And you see, children, they have endued within their being, they have these log carriers that they have automatically. They have these fire starters. They have these ditch diggers. And they have these vegetation growers. And they have them attached to their frame and attached to their body. And you see children work. And I remember sitting down and talking with my children about that, or just discussing that, or just basically saying amens under my breath. And sometimes they escaped out my lips while he was talking. But it was so interesting, isn't it? The contrast between those two worlds. Where the thought, as this man said, hey, if you don't work, you don't get your house built. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't work, you die. Now, isn't that so different from how we live? And he asked, how many of you guys built your house? How many of you helped your father build your house? That was real. I didn't want to go into that thinking, oh my goodness, you have no idea what you're asking there, mister. But how many of those you helped make sure all the groceries that are in your pantry were hunted by your dad or by your family? How many of you guys helped with that? How many of you guys made sure that you made your own beds in order to have a place to sleep? And you get the idea. It just went on and on and on. And basically everything was done for them. And for us, it's so easy living a life of remote controlists, living a life, a microwave life, of how easy it is when we believe that all these amenities that we have, that we deserve them, we forget how good God's been to us. And it makes it easy, doesn't it, to grumble. It makes it easy to complain if somehow our bed's not so soft or that air conditioner isn't so cold. But I think the trait that stands out here with these people more than any is this, that they were a people who lived their lives ruled by their circumstances and ruled by fear. They were a people who were fearful, just like Gideon. They were a people that were easily swayed by circumstance. They could easily forget God. They could easily, as circumstances changed, as there was no water for them to drink, they would easily be swayed and easily fall into grumbling, easily fall into complaining. But if you look at it, it all goes back to the fact that these people did not live by faith, but instead they lived by sight. They did not live by trust, but instead they lived by fear. Their grumbling mouth was really an outworking of an unbelieving heart. Do you realize that? That when we complain, that when we grumble, it's really a sign of unbelief. It's really a sign deep down within that we believe somehow God is not doing what He's supposed to be doing. Somehow that God isn't providing the way He's supposed to be providing. And these particular people were complaining against Moses, but in so doing, they were charging God. They were testing God. They were a people that were characterized, just as Puddleglum, by complaints. If I were to ask your moms and your dads, students, if you are one who is characterized by faith or characterized rather by complaining, what would their answer be? If I was to go to your college classes, college students, and I was to ask your professors, hey, are these students characterized by faith or are they characterized by complaining? If I was to go to your workplace and ask your boss or ask your associates, is their life a life that's full of faith and gratefulness and thankfulness? Or instead, is it one that's often one full of grumbling and complaining? I think if we were to look at those people and if we were to say, hey, this one trait characterizes the people of God, it'd be this. They'd be complainers. Rooted in unbelief. As Christians, That should never characterize a man or woman of God. It should never characterize a man or woman of God to be one who's full of grumbling, one who's full of complaints. And we do it so often, don't we? Oh, that music's not right. Sermon's too long. That class isn't what I anticipated. Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing that? Why shouldn't we do this? It comes so natural to us. Our default is not faith. That's why it's a supernatural endowment. Our default is self-sufficiency, fear, and complaint. That's who we are as people, but God is doing an amazing thing. But many times we have amnesia. Grumblers often have amnesia. You know, we so often forget. We so often are people that forget what God has done in the past and what God is doing in our present. These people, like Gideon, like myself, are forgetful people. Can you imagine what it must have been like to live during this time, to be amongst this group of 2 million people or so? And every single day of your existence, to be able to look out and behold a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. No one could say, "Where's God?" No one could say in unbelief, "Boy, I don't believe that there really is a God. He's right there." Unlike us today that we can't have that, "Hey, He's right here." We can't point to something, but they could tangibly point to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Not only that, these people were specifically instructed to not leave until that pillar of cloud arises and goes. And when it does, you're to go break camp and follow that pillar of cloud. And when it settles, that's where you're to settle. These particular people not only could see the tangible reality of the God that they serve, but they were actually in the presence of this God. But here's what's so amazing about their amnesia. Here's what's so amazing about their grumbling. They were exactly where they were supposed to be. They were at Rephidim. Exactly where God wanted them to be. There's no question for them. They're not like you and me, perhaps some days when we wonder, and perhaps you've wondered this sometimes, am I really in the will of God? Did He really want me to take this job and now things are turning out so awfully right now? Did I make a mistake in hearing Him? Did God really want me in this relationship or not want me in this relationship? Did I hear right from God? I just don't know. Not with them. Not with them. They knew exactly where they were to be. They were in God's sovereign plan and they knew it. This should have given them much confidence. This should have fueled their faith. Oh, what a wonderful joy it is it not? When you know you're doing what God's called you to do, doesn't it breed much confidence? Doesn't it bolster your faith to know that I am in the Lord's will, I'm doing what He's called me to do, I know it, and those circumstances around me are adverse, I can trust God, I know God's going to come through, I know He's got a reason, though I don't understand it. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 15, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." In other words, as you abide in Me, as you trust Me, as you obey, as you walk in the path that I set forth, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. I'll satisfy you. But instead, these particular people at this particular stage were filled with fear, not faith. Now, I understand and we need to understand that it would be a pretty scary thing, wouldn't it? 2 million people, you don't have any water to drink. Can you see why they'd be asking questions like that? We're not trying to look back at the text and think, oh my goodness, are these people so faithless? Why can't they just be like me? If I was in that situation, if I lived back the time with Jesus and the disciples, I wouldn't have ran away from the cross. I would have stood right there. You know, there's no way I would have denied Jesus three times like Peter. Oh man, I wouldn't have stayed in the boat. If Peter's out walking on the water, I'd have jumped out there too, and we'd have been kind of surfing on those waves together. Roller skating, me and Pete. No. Our hearts, the default, is always unbelief. Always forgetfulness. But as we do abide in Christ, as we, by grace, through faith, apply what God has said is true, we can trust Him, can't we? We can trust that God will provide for all of our needs. He's already provided for them their daily bread, has He not? We've already looked at the manna. How much more will He provide their daily drink as well? We need to remember God's provision in our life. We need to remember God's faithfulness to us. We need to trust as we are walking in the path that God has directed for us, that He will provide for us. He will take care of us. It should fuel our faith. These people should have come to Rephidim and they should have said this: wow, here we are, 2 million people, and there's no water to drink, and we're going to die in a couple days, and my kids are going to die, my grandma's going to die, we're all going to die in a couple days if God doesn't miraculously do a miraculous work. That's how they should have been thinking. Wow, I'm right where God wants me. But it's hard for us, because so often we invest faith in unreality. And it's what had to happen to Puddleglum. You remember the story where he's underneath the earth and the witch begins to cast her spell on Puddleglum. But he begins remembering things from the other world, that there really is a world that has a real sun, that there is a place where there are trees, there is beauty. It's not just this dark dungeon of a world and this underworld that they live in. And he says to the witch, suppose we have only dreamed, he says, or made up all of those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars, and even Aslan, who is the Christ figure, even Aslan himself, suppose we have made up all those things, then all I can say is that in that case, the made up thing seems a good deal more important than the real ones. In other words, he's seen reality. He's seen the fact that, yes, those things truly are real. And though our circumstances here are dark and terrible, the truth is that there's a great lion, and his name is Aslan, and he's in charge, and he is going to provide water for us to drink. He is going to provide food for us to eat. He is reality's reality. But this grumbling began to characterize the people of God. And you remember 15:24 in the book of Exodus. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Remember that? The waters were bitter at Marah. We looked at that. The next chapter, chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And God, in His gracious kindness, gave them manna. But now here in chapter 17, the people grumble against Moses again and say, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You see, their grumbling became habitual. And this is what I want us to see. I think it's so important to make this link. That their grumbling became habitual and it led to something. It resulted in something. I want to read you Numbers 14. I think we're going to have it up on the screen behind me. But recognize what grumbling ultimately leads to. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept at night. Remember, this is the setting where Moses sent out the spies. They came back And they said, hey, the people are so large, we're like grasshoppers in our sight. You remember the good report from Joshua and Caleb was overcome by the bad report of the other 10 spies, and the people believed the 10. And all the people, verse 2, of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then notice Moses' response in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and the people of Israel. And they go on to speak to God. And Moses says in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people. According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up until now. In other words, God, you have been so gracious. You have been so kind. I know they're complaining again. I know they're grumbling again. But Lord, just respond as you have responded already. Just continue to act as you have acted before because you're gracious and you're compassionate. And you're slow to anger and abounding in love. But look what God says in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I have answered you, Moses. I have forgiven. But truly as I live, he says, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test. Listen, these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. God says they have not obeyed. They have despised me. Their grumbling has been given birth to unbelief. And their unbelief despises me. It says I'm not capable of allowing them to take that land because the people are giants in their eyes. I have forgiven them. I have been patient with them. I have been kind to them. But listen, Moses, no one over the age of 20 in that generation is going to inherit the promised land. Their grumbling has led to unbelief, and it has resulted in the fact that they will not enter into the promised land. So many times we see grumbling as no big deal. So many times I think we just kind of have the sigh or the roll of the eyes, and we think it's not a big deal. It is a big deal to God. Because it says something about His character. It says something about who He is. It says something about His goodness, that He's not good, that He's not kind, that He's not in control, that He doesn't know what He's doing. When I look at these people, and I look at my own heart, Christ shines forth. When I think of how different my Lord is than these people, when I think of the one who is lashed and beaten and mocked, when I think of the one who was taking my sins upon His back, when I think of the one who is willing to be accounted as sinful and yet never complained, no, not once, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. What a Savior. We just sang about it. There's no one like You, and history belongs to You. There is no one like our God. There's no one like Christ that never complains, that never grumbles. Oh, just a moan would have been okay. Just a roll of your eyes. Maybe just a smack of one Roman soldier. Just once. I'd understand, Christ. I'd understand. Just maybe kick him a little bit. Give him an elbow. Just a little shot. But no, not once. It's amazing. Why? Because His life wasn't determined by fear or circumstance. He trusted in God. He knew that it was God's sovereign will for Him to die on that cross. He knew it was God's sovereign will to place him in that particular spot at that particular time. He knew that God was trustworthy. He knew that God was going to care for him. And so we too can trust in our God, in our Savior, who trusted in His Father, who though did not keep His own Son from dying upon the cross. If we know that, how much more will He graciously give us all things? Those circumstances were identical. Responses were polar opposites between Christ and these people, but also between the people and against Moses. The people grumbled, but look, Moses cried. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." See the difference? See the first response? The people turned to Moses as the tangible expression of God in their lives, and they immediately complain. They immediately grumble. But Moses immediately turns to God Himself. You see, his circumstances have allowed him to see clearly. And so Moses speaks forth, "What shall I do with these people?" You know, many times circumstance can bring a clarity to our vision that nothing else can. I think that's many times why God uses different circumstances. Sometimes even disease, even heartache, even hardship, God uses it for His glory, but He uses it that we might be able to see more clearly. You see, Moses in this moment has the stark realization that he is incapable of providing these people with water. Imagine, for some of you who perhaps have been to Carvin's Cove and have seen the water supply, I think there's four different sources for water supply for the county and the city of Roanoke, or the county of Roanoke anyway. But imagine how much water it would take for these people all to drink. I looked up the average water consumption of the average person is about 1.411, I think, liters per person per day. Well, if you add that all up, multiply that by approximately 2 million people or so, you get about 750,000 gallons of water or so a day, or about 30 swimming pools that average about 25,000 gallons per swimming pool. Just to satisfy the thirst of the people, 30 swimming pools of water every single day, you as leader were required to provide. Not only that, but if you added in their livestock, if you added in other needs like cooking or bathing or other things, you could easily double or triple or quadruple that number. Imagine coming up with 120 swimming pools of water for these people per day just so that they would survive. But Moses, in those dire circumstances, saw his great need of God. And it was a good thing. And he cries out to God, "What shall I do with these people?" In other words, "God, I cannot provide for these people. I cannot help these people." He sees clearly. And many times with us, God brings circumstance into our lives to help us see clearly, doesn't He? Many times we're so adverse to circumstance that we don't want to think about awful things happening to us, or sometimes just tiresome things or things that are inconvenient. But many times those are blessings of God. It should turn us to God. The lack of water should cause the people to fall on their face and say, "God, would you do a miraculous work here? Unless you feed us, unless we drink, we certainly will die. And if we die, your name's going to be defamed throughout all the earth. But I know that you're zealous for your namesake. And I know, Lord, that you will bring glory to your name. So I know and can be confident that you've brought us out of Egypt. You've brought us here to Rephidim. We've been following your presence, following your cloud by day and by night. And here we are in your presence, and you're zealous for your name to bring yourself glory. Behold, Lord, glorify yourself." What a different stance. But Moses, Moses says, no, that's not the stance of the people. He says, they're almost ready to stone me. I don't think Moses knew what he was getting into when he bought into leading these particular people. I know Moses was fearful of Pharaoh. We know that it was a difficult task for him to do, and we talked about that before with his stammering lips and his stuttering mouth, that to go before the most powerful person in the world must have been extremely intimidating. But I think the greater challenge was not to go before Pharaoh. The greater challenge was to lead these people for 40 years who were constantly, even his brother, his sister, his cousins, going to rebel against them. Moses knew what it was like to have a burden laid upon his shoulders, much like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, when he says, besides everything else, as he just described how he's been beaten and shipwrecked and has starved and all the other many difficulties he's faced throughout his ministry, he says in verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the presence of my concern for all the churches. In other words, I recognize that God's put me in a particular place to serve these particular people, and there's lots of them. God, I need you. God, I need you. Moses was keenly aware of that. He knew he was in great need. But the point was that God was there, right in their midst. He shoulders the burden. God had sovereignly called the people. He had sovereignly called Moses. God sovereignly called you as well. He's called you, Dad, to sovereignly lead your family, to watch over them and care for them. He's called you, single mom, to be a mom to those children. He is with you. He is in your midst. He hasn't left you. Though the people grumble and Moses cries out, God is in complete control. God will provide. Look at verse 4 with me and following. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Look at the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, Moses, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. That staff that brought death to the Nile was now going to bring life to God's people. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? God makes an incredible statement there. I want to make sure that we grab hold of it. I will stand before you. Go to the rock there at Horeb. There must have been a specific rock that Moses had identified with in the past. He was aware of. He would have known where this particular rock is. And he's to go to not a rock, but go to the rock. The one prominent rock that stands out there at the base of Mountain of Horeb or Mountain of Sinai. There you're to go, and there you are to strike the rock. But he says this. This is what's amazing. He says, I'll go before you. I don't know anywhere else in Scripture God makes that promise. Usually, when you stand before someone, it's a subordinate under a superior. That's why God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Peniam. You'll have no other gods before my face. Don't have any other gods before me as you come into my presence. But it's flipped. He says this. He makes this incredible statement. He says, I will stand before you. Now, I don't understand that completely. I don't fully understand and am able to grasp what that means. But I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a clue. When God says, I will stand before you. What a picture of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says this. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Hear this, verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Amazing. God the Son, the incarnate one we call Jesus, was there with the Israelites according to 1 Corinthians. He was there with them spiritually, and it was Him. It was He that satisfied their thirst. God says, I will stand before you. I will go before you, and I will satisfy your thirst. What a picture of the gospel as Christ stands before us in salvation. What an example, what a comfort as Christ stands before us in death and has gone on before us. And though we struggle, though we come to our last breath, we can trust the one who has gone before us, our pioneer in the faith, who has blazed that trail, who has made a way, who has caused the curtain to be split, that we might be in the presence of God. He stands before us. And Moses, take heart as you stand before those 2 million people that want to stone you. Take heart, because I stand before you. I go before you, Moses. I have made a way. Continue to follow me. Continue to trust me. I am in control. Moses, you strike the rock. Water will come out and the people will drink. What a promise. Moses, this is what's going to happen. I guarantee it. Stand before the people. Go to the rock at Horeb. Strike it. And the people will drink. It's a Katrina-like crisis. There's no water. But God says this will happen. God will do this miraculous work. There are to be streams in the desert. There's to be a cataract in the midst of the wilderness, a waterfall, streams gushing with water to satisfy these people. How? How? Because God will go before the people of Israel, just as God will go before you. Is there a circumstance, a situation in your life where you have been reluctant to follow God? Where you have been dragging your feet? I believe God would say to you this morning, trust me. You can trust me. I go before you. I will satisfy you. You don't need to fear, my child. You don't need to trust in your own ways or your own resourcefulness. I will provide. I will stand before you. I've stood before you on the cross there on Calvary. I've made a way for your salvation. I've satisfied your deepest longings. I've satisfied your greatest need. And lo and behold, I will satisfy it again. And if I am willing to satisfy your greatest need there on Calvary, salvation in which you could never conjure up, if I'm willing to do that, how much more am I willing to meet your needs right now? My child, go. I stand before you in the person of Christ. Psalm 78 looks back on this incident, but it says something that we have to grab hold of. It says it in verse 22. But there, verse 14 says this, in the daytime He led them with the cloud, and at night with a fiery light. And He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Oh, church, hear the words of the Lord in Scripture. These people did not trust the saving power of God. And God reckoned it to them as unbelief. And eventually, when this is full-blown, they'll miss the promised land. But notice that God was able to make water out of an impossible place, out of a rock in the wilderness. He was able to make waterfalls there in the desert, cascades of grace, torrents of kindness, rivers of blessing. And yet the people ask this question, is the Lord really amongst us? Is He really here? Does He really care? Is He really listening? Is He really guiding? Is He really directing my life? I think the answer is unmistakably yes. And many times we say to God, God, if You would just move in this certain way, or if You would just reveal this certain thing, or if I just saw a miracle, I would believe. The answer, I think, to that scripture says, no, You wouldn't. How do I know that? Well, because these people, like the people that lived in Jesus' time, had seen the manifestation of the power of God invading the world in such a way that it couldn't be explained any other way, so much so that His enemies couldn't even deny the miraculous works that He had done. These people had seen God part the waters. They had seen God bring the most powerful country of the world to its knees. They had eaten manna day after day. They had seen waters turn from bitter into fresh waters as a log was thrown into them. They had seen the miraculous workings of God over and over again, and yet they still didn't believe. You see, unbelief doesn't beget commitment through miracles. The truth is, we don't want to many times cling to Christ. We don't want to put our full weight on Christ. But God's after something here with these people. And He's after something here with you and me this morning. He's not merely after quenching our thirst, but I believe He longs to satisfy your soul. He invites you and me to completely trust Him. God's capable of resourcing us. But He's desirous that our focus would not be upon the outcome, finances, relationships, or somehow provision of water or food. You see, God's after something so much deeper. You know the story of the woman at the well. And we're going to close with this. The woman at the well. There she comes and she meets Jesus. And they begin a conversation that's fascinating. And Jesus asks this woman for a drink. And she tells Jesus, how can I get you a drink? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, you should know better. We can't do that. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And Jesus said to her, listen, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman responds in this manner, give me some of that water. You know what Jesus says to her? Go get your husband. No, give me some of that water. Jesus says, go get your husband. Why does He say that? And the woman says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband. And you've had many husbands. You are an adulterer. You've committed adultery many times. And she agrees. But something happens in that transaction. She owns her unbelief. She owns her sin. And in so doing, she, by the power of God's grace, saves her soul. And she experiences what Jesus says in John chapter 37 when He stands up there in the middle of the feast day as the cup of water is passed around and thousands of people there are in Jerusalem, Jesus stands up in the midst of all that tradition going on and He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. As the priest is walking in his priestly robes and holding the cup, Jesus shouts, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, I'm the Christ. I'm the rock of salvation. I'm the one who at Horeb, at the rock was split, rivers of water flowed forth and satisfied the souls of all the 2 million people. And if you come to me today, I will satisfy you as well. I am that one. Moses knew me. The prophets understood. They all point to me. Here I am. Come, receive. Waters flowing with eternal life. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. His Spirit that brings life. If the band would come forward. Never forget the story in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, of John Piper talking about the time when he was just a youngster and his father was a pastor. Never forgets a particular meeting when a particular man whom the church had prayed for decades, a hardened man, a crusted man, one who was rebellious, one who held off the invitations of God for decade after decade after decade. In that particular meeting, because of God's grace, because of His mercy, that man found himself in the front of the auditorium weeping and crying and finally repenting of his sin, turning to God and receiving eternal life. But the thing that so impacted young John Piper at that particular time was what the man said. And he said this, I can't believe I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. What he meant was, I've wasted my life. All those decades of unbelief, all those decades of grumbling, complaining, all those decades of keeping God at bay. Now I see for the first time in my life, though we're all wasted. It's so important for you and for me that when God's Spirit is moving, when His Word is preached forth, that we would respond appropriately. I'm going to ask if you would all stand with me. But maybe you're here today and you have held God at arm's length. Maybe not decade after decade after decade, maybe so. Maybe year after year after year, maybe month after month. Christ would say to you this morning, I'm the living water. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And He would say, come to me, the rock. Don't trust in yourself. Don't put me off any longer. How long will you hold God at arm's bay? Hear me. Please hear. Please, please hear this. You might say, Bruce, the Israelites had 10 chances, and you're right, they did, but they had no more. They had 10, and at that 10th, that was it. No promised land. They were going to waste away in the desert. Young person, experienced person, it's presumptuous to think that you'll have another day. It's presumptuous to think that somehow you can hold God at bay and maybe come to Him later. There's no guarantee. Christ invites you this morning to come, to receive rivers of living water, to receive His Spirit. And we would be remiss if we didn't give you the opportunity to do the same. But also I want to speak to those who know Christ, who have perhaps been shuffling your feet, who have perhaps been there at the base of the mountain there in Rephidim, and you've looked around and there's no water, and you've been tempted to complain, you've been tempted to grumble, you've been tempted, and you see now that that grumbling and complaining is building in your life, and you don't want to be marked as a person who is full of complaints, whose lips and tongue is full of grumbling and unbelief. I believe God would say to you this morning, come to me. Trust me. Turn from your grumbling. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your wrong view of me and embrace me. Embrace my Son. I have living water to pour out in your life. And I can satisfy your soul. And I've orchestrated these circumstances in your life, not to turn you away from me. Listen, not to turn you away from me, but to turn you towards me. Because I love you. I sent my Son for you. I died on your behalf. I've given you clothes of righteousness. And you're walking through the mud right now when you don't have to. And I've made a way. Won't you turn? Let's see.
Lord, help us to be a people of faith and not of fear. Lord, that our prayer would be, let your kingdom come, use us, whatever the cost, work in us and through us, Lord, we pray.